My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are new to church, if you are new to Jesus, if you are new to North Langley, we want to give a special welcome to you. It can be awkward to be somewhere new, so we're glad that you're here. And we hope and pray that you encounter some truth about Jesus that just continues you on your journey towards him. And if this is your church home, welcome home. And this morning, when I left, it was dark and cold. And it was raining when I woke up, and it was raining when I got here, but it wasn't raining when I was on my way, which is great because I ride my bike. So it was a beautiful moment, a pause there. But all of this cold and all of this wet reminds me of a time when I was warm and dry. A few years ago, Emily, Ezra, and I went to the pyramids in Egypt. Has anyone here been to the pyramids? Okay. Couple. Well, let me tell you about the pyramids. It was like 42 degrees Celsius when we were there. It was extremely hot. And so one of the things you do when you go to the pyramids is you connect with one of the camel guide people, and you get to ride the camels. And so we got to ride the camels. That's us out in the desert there. And you want to get a trustworthy guide because you pay them to get on the camel, and then the crooked guides will charge you to get off of the camel. And so we had a good guide. He only charged us to get on. He let us get off for free, but it was a lot of fun. But three things blew me away about the pyramids. One is how incredibly massive they are. And so if you were to measure from this spot right here, you know the gas station on 248th down on 56 there? From this spot to that gas station is how wide one side of the pyramid is. It is unbelievably massive. Justin, if you can show the next picture. So that's Ezra down at the front there. And you can see about three blocks up, those are full-grown adults that aren't even as tall as two blocks. It is unbelievably massive, these things. So that's the one, is how huge they are. But even though it's as huge as they are, you can actually go in the pyramids. And so, Justin, if you can show the next picture, we actually got to go into this room just kind of by ourselves, and the walls look like every Indiana Jones movie. Like, that's the wall. I could have drawn on that with a Sharpie if I wanted. Like, they just let you in. And so they've got this massive pyramid, but inside it's all of this really intricate detail. And the third thing that surprised me about the pyramids is you imagine them being out in the middle of the desert. And that if you want to go to the pyramids and then if you want to go to the Sphinx, that you're going to have to drive a really long ways. But actually, they're right beside each other. Like, that's how close. You stand and see one and you can see the other. So they're a lot closer than you thought. The interesting thing about the pyramids is that they're old enough that Jesus might have visited the pyramids when his family was in Egypt. Which blows my mind that baby Jesus could have been crawling up that same pyramid. But this also looks like it's in the middle of the desert, and this is your view from one direction, but if you turn around, this is your view here. It is across the street from a Pizza Hut, a KFC, and Abu Shaka's falafel. Justin, if you could zoom in a little bit there. It's tricky to see, but you can see the reflection of the pyramid in that window. And so you look one direction, and you're in the pyramids, and you turn around, and it's Pizza Hut. So you imagine they're out in the middle of the nowhere, and they're actually right almost in the heart of the city. And so the pyramids are super interesting. Now, you might sit there and think, what in the world does this have to do with your sermon? And I would say that, like a pyramid, I'm coming to a point. Yes. We are in a series called Freedom. And over the last 12 weeks, we have been asking the question, where are we experiencing powerlessness? Where are we addicted? Where are we struggling to forgive? Where do we feel stuck? So starting in September, we began to work the 12 steps, steps like you would find in Freedom Session or AA. And step one was us simply admitting that we were powerless, that we were powerless over our deepest problems, that our lives had become unmanageable. And then step two, we came to believe that God was powerful, that he could restore us to sanity, that even though we were powerless, that God had power. And then step three, we came to the point where we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we come to know him in Jesus. So not just acknowledging our powerlessness and acknowledging God's power, but actually trusting our lives and will to him. And then step four, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. And so we looked at our fears, our resentments, and our brokenness. And we made lists. And that was 2 weeks ago. And coming out of that list, we start to think, well, I've got this over here, and I've got that over there, and I've got this over there. But coming out of that list, we actually start to see that these things have a common root. And these things have a common root, that these defects of character, as some people call them, that seemingly disconnected problems in our lives actually often have a common root. They're painful patterns of broken behavior in our own lives. So step four, we make the inventory, and then we realize these defects of character. And step five, over this past week, we admitted to God, ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. And so if you've been doing this with your apprentice group, this last week was probably a very emotional week. To sit and be this vulnerable with someone else is incredibly, incredibly scary, but so profoundly beautiful. And so the past 5 weeks have been a lot of work, but we actually haven't done anything yet. We haven't tried to change a single thing. We've admitted, we've believed, we've surrendered, we've inventoried, and we've confessed, but so far our day-to-day lives might actually be the exact same. So you might be sitting here and saying, John, we started this whole thing with a question about feeling stuck and addiction and powerlessness. Was it a big bait and switch? Like, have you completely forgotten why we started this? But like a pyramid, the foundation takes a lot of work. That if you want to build something significant, you've got to build a nice, strong base so that the work will last. And the past 5 weeks has been our foundation. Steps 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 is essentially the gospel. The gospel is that God became human in Jesus, and Jesus living a perfect life, he died on the cross, but 3 days later rose again. And so our response to the gospel is that I am powerless in my sin, but Christ is powerful over sin. He's powerful and defeated the grave. And so I choose to surrender my life to him, confessing my broken ways of life, receiving forgiveness, and learning from him how to be like him. Step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 is just an understanding of the gospel, as it were. And this week, the gospel gets specific. This week, change happens. So we're combining two steps this week. We've gone through steps 1 through 5, and a few months ago we were looking at it and we combined the next two steps. So we've got step 6 and step 7, and step 6 is just the willingness, and step 7 is asking. And so we've kind of got 6, 7 together in one. You might have noticed a groan happening under a certain age. 6, 7 right now is a cultural meme. And so if you go 6, 7, it means nothing, is my understanding. It's just a reference. So if you want to know more about 6, 7, just ask someone who groaned. But yes, of all the steps for us to combine, we did happen to combine 6 and 7, and we did it before we knew it was a meme. But step 6 and 7, combining them together, we were entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character, the painful patterns of broken behavior, and we humbly asked him to remove our shortcomings. So we're willing, and we ask God to change us. See, this next step is where we get specific. Our response to the gospel is, God, I give you my life. And so if someone said to me, John, have you given your life to Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? I would say generally, yes. I'm very comfortable to say that. But if someone said to me, okay, but where specifically this week did you do something you didn't want to do or not do something you wanted to do simply because Jesus was at work in your life? I go, oh, like a general submission of my whole life to God, sure. But when the gospel gets specific, that's where I struggle. I'm okay to generally surrender everything, but I struggle to surrender any one thing. And so as we go deeper, as we get specific, we hear the promise of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 begin to take more shape. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is both the promise and the process of how this happens. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. See, the promise is freedom. And the process is a transformation with ever-increasing glory as we become more and more like Jesus, as we're transformed into his image. So with that in mind, holding tight to that, would you join me in prayer? So God, I pray this morning that you would give us new eyes to understand the gospel, that you call us to surrender our whole lives, but then you also call us to go deeper and to surrender piece by piece all these patterns of broken behavior. So God, where there is pride, I pray that you would remove it from our eyes. Where we are resisting, I pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would open our ears so that we would hear what you're saying, that we would be people who look more like you than we do right now. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to take a look at an example from the life of Jesus. This asking, this willingness for transformation. So if you have, if you want to use a pew Bible, it's page 476. It's Mark chapter 9 if you want to have a Bible app or want to use your own Bible. But Mark chapter 9 verse 14 is where we're going today. And there's a lot going on in this passage. We're not going to get to all of it. But Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, so kind of like his core group of disciples, are up on a mountain. Incredible things happen. The other 9 disciples are just hanging out on the bottom of the mountain. So Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they come down the mountain, and there's a crowd gathered. And it's kind of like an elementary school where their kids are just sitting there going like, fight, fight, fight. So Jesus comes down. There's this fight happening, and that's where we start our passage today. When they, Peter, James, John, and Jesus, came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "well, everything's possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." And this is the word of the Lord. So this, again, there's a lot going on in this passage. We're not going to get to all of it. And so if you're like, well, why didn't John talk about this and what about that? And I have a question about this. We're not going to talk about everything here. If you have a question, feel free to reach out. Send me an email. We can definitely talk. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the 3 people who experience powerlessness and how Jesus responds to each of them. So the first one is the boy. The boy has been suffering since he was young. We don't know how the demon showed up. We don't know why or when the demon came, but we do know that it's been trying to kill him. We do know that it has kept him deaf and mute. In another gospel, it says it is destroying him. This boy is completely helpless. I can't imagine his experience, having a demon control his body in this way to keep him from speaking so that he can't even ask for help. And so the first level of powerlessness is the extreme powerlessness of the boy. The second is that of the father. When the boy was born, I would imagine that the parents, like all parents, held that child and hope and joy filled their hearts, that the plans for this child began to unfold in their lives, that they would have, he would have this kind of job, that he would get married, there'd be grandkids and vacations and all of these things, but all of that just would have evaporated once everything with the demon came to light. And all of a sudden, these hopes and plans are turned into constant crisis, constant vigilance, as they just try and keep the boy alive. I imagine it would have impacted their friends and family over the years, that the stress of constant crisis would have impacted their marriage. If there's other kids in the family, they would have had to navigate what does it mean to grow up with a sibling like this. I imagine that this family tried to do everything they could, talked to anyone they could find, and I think that this would be what would have brought him to Jesus. He says, "I brought him to you to drive out the demon." But the only problem is that Jesus isn't here right now. And so instead, the father goes to the disciples. And in Mark chapter 6, the disciples actually were traveling around and casting out demons. See, the disciples, the students of Jesus, were learning how to do what Jesus did. And so it made sense for the father to go to the apprentices, because if Jesus can cast out demons, well then, so can the apprentices. And the disciples, I imagine they tried, the nine of them. I suspect they read scripture. I suspect that they prayed a prayer. Maybe they gave some commands, and the demon's not coming out. And I just want to pause for a minute that we could read this and we're like, oh man, those disciples are just so silly. But imagine, if you will, that someone comes to you and says, as a follower of Jesus, my child has a demon, could you help me? Because as followers of Jesus, we should be able to do what Jesus did. And I have to be honest, I've been thinking about that question over the past couple of weeks. And it's not our sermon today. That's just food for thought. Just take that home and mull it over. But what would we do? As apprentices of Jesus, we should look like Jesus. But the disciples, they struggle. And they can't cast it out. And so they begin an argument, someone does, with the teachers of the law. And so, admitting we are powerless is step one. And here we see four kinds of powerlessness. We see the powerlessness of the boy in bondage by the demon. We see the powerlessness of the father unable to help his son. We see the powerlessness of the disciples to cast out the demon. And a fourth kind of powerlessness that we're not really going to touch on, but it's that of the scribes, of the teachers of the law, that I think that they were so smart and they were so educated that they didn't actually know that they were powerless. They were content with what they knew. They had no power, and they just fought about words. So we're not really going to deal with that one, but I think that's a fourth kind of powerlessness, the content powerlessness of knowledge. So if step one is powerlessness, how do we see steps 6 and 7, this request for transformation? And it's actually that that kicks off this whole thing, that the father comes and he says, could you help me? I am willing, and I come and I ask for a transformation. I ask for a change. I ask for freedom. And the father says to Jesus, if you can do anything, could you have pity on us and help us? And then Jesus is mean. We're like, the father is suffering. The boy is in bondage, and Jesus gets all snippy with him. Like, why would Jesus be so mean? And it's important to understand that the rebuke in verse 19, you unbelieving generation, that's primarily directed at the disciples who didn't drive out the demon and not at the father. And so Jesus' first response is to the disciples saying, why don't you believe? You were casting out demons, but you're not anymore. So the rebuke is not directly towards the father. But Jesus does get a little upset. And so if we imagine being hungry, and it's 11:45. Is anyone here hungry? Lunch is on the horizon. We're getting there. So imagine that you walk out of here and you're absolutely starving, and so you go to a restaurant and you step in the restaurant and you see tables full of people. Some are eating, some are ordering. You see the wait staff coming back and forth. Some are carrying empty dishes, some are bringing new ones out, and you can smell and see the food as it makes its way to the table. And you walk past the tables and you head into the kitchen and you see people chopping and frying and boiling and all of this stuff. And you walk up to the chef and you say, excuse me, chef, if you have any food, could you possibly feed me? And I think the chef would say to me, man, look around. This is a food place. Food is what do you mean if you have any food? Food is what we do. Or imagine walking into a library quietly and you step in and you see stacks of books, you see the holds, you see the fiction, the nonfiction, the books on display, and you walk up to the librarian and you say, "Excuse me, do you have any books?" And the librarian says, "Look around. Books is what we do. You are in the book place. Of course we have books." And I think that's a little bit about what Jesus is saying when the Father says to him, "If you can do anything," and Jesus is like, "Look around, man. What do you think I've been doing? This is the freedom place. I'm the freedom person. I have come that the blind would see, that the deaf would hear, that freedom for the captives would come. You're in where you need to be. Look around, man. If you can do anything, I'm the guy. You're in the place." And that's how all of this kicks off, is if you can do everything, anything. So Jesus says, well, everything's possible for one who believes, and the Father gives one of the most heartfelt, broken, incomplete, insufficient, completely relatable prayers in all of the Bible. "I believe, help my unbelief." How often do we come to God and we're like, "God, I believe," and he's like, "Do you?" And we're like, "No, but help my unbelief. I want to believe. I want to trust that you can do this. So I believe, but help my unbelief." And the Father, he's willing to ask, but I don't think he's daring to hope that this is just the next thing in a might as well try list of things that they're hoping to get something out of. So he's willing to ask, but not willing to hope. And in this broken, incomplete, entirely relatable prayer, Jesus responds beautifully, and he drives the demon out with life-changing power, and the family experiences freedom, hope, life, and transformation. And then we get dot, dot, dot. Jesus casts out the demon, dot, dot, dot. When he's inside with his disciples, the disciples ask him, "Why couldn't we cast this demon out?" 3 chapters earlier, the disciples are casting out demons, and they say, "Why? What has changed? Why are we all of a sudden powerless?" And Jesus says two things. In verse 19, he says, "You unbelieving generation," and it seems to be directed towards the disciples, so there was a lack of faith going on in their lives. The people who had already cast out demons all of a sudden weren't so sure. And the second thing Jesus said is lack of prayer. And so we don't know how much prayer the disciples had to pray for something to happen, but maybe some of them like to read or play games or go for a walk or hang out with friends or just sit by the beach and hear the waves crash. But whatever it was, there's some place and space in their lives that should have been prayer and was something else, and as a result, they were powerless. So I just want to pause for a second here. Sometimes people read a verse like this and they would say, okay, if you have faith and if you pray, all of your problems will go away. That if you're sick, all you got to do is believe, all you got to do is pray, and therefore everything can get fixed. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. And we don't have to go all the way down the road, but doctors are good and medicine is good and counseling is good. And sometimes what is needed is the power of God and prayer. So we're not saying that prayer and faith take away all our problems, but we're saying that in this instance, what was missing was not a doctor, but the power of God. Does that make sense? We don't want to go off on a tangent, so we're not going to. Anyway, doctors are good. The power of God is good. Both is good. Okay. Good. Now for us, we might not be wrestling with literal powers of darkness. Or maybe we are, and we don't know it. Or maybe we are, and we do. But where do we struggle? Where are we addicted? Where are we powerless? See, if you're working through the homework, the apprentice groups over the past couple weeks, on week 4 we did our inventories, and we looked at our resentments, our fears, and our brokenness, and it brought out themes, these defects of character, these patterns of painful behavior. And when we identify them as anger or lust or greed or whatever it is, are we willing to identify those and let the gospel get specific? Are we willing to come and say, "Jesus, I give you my life and I give you my finances. Jesus, I give you my life and I give you my response to my kids. Jesus, I give you my life and I give you my road rage." Are we willing to let the gospel get specific? Are we willing to let Jesus begin to transform us? And we might say, well, why wouldn't we be? You know, we're all here for freedom. Why wouldn't we be willing? Good question. Let me give you some reasons why I think we might not always be willing to let Jesus change us. And one is that our grasp of the gospel might be a little bit shaky. I think the most powerful thing in my own life, the most powerful thing that keeps God from working in me, is the pride that tells me I'm doing fine. See, pride pulls me out of the I've got something wrong. Pride pulls me out of my willingness to admit that I'm powerless. So I think for me, pride would keep me from saying, Jesus, I need you. If I'm not willing to admit I'm powerless, well, then I'm powerful and I'm just going to keep going because I can figure this out. If I don't believe that if I don't believe I'm powerless, well, maybe I'm just going to argue with the disciples. And I think that this is where the scribes weren't willing to admit they were powerless. Or maybe like the Father, we know we're powerless, but we don't know if God can restore us. We believe, but help my unbelief. And I think maybe step two, believing that God can restore us to sanity, that might be where the Father was struggling. Or maybe we do believe, but we're not willing to surrender. We want to maintain control. Or maybe we believe and we're willing to surrender, but maybe our inventory is half-hearted and there's 100 things going on in our heart, but we don't even know what's happening, and so we don't actually know what to bring to God. See, at any of these points, if our understanding of the gospel is shaky, we might be slow or unwilling to actually change. In order to build the second layer of the pyramid, the bottom layer has got to all be there. So we might not be motivated. Secondly, there might be benefits to our brokenness. Now, before I dive into this next part, I want to say, I don't think that the family chose the demon. I don't think that the family wanted the demon. I think the family wanted freedom. But there were benefits to the brokenness. See, this boy who has the demon doesn't have to go to school. He doesn't have to work in the fields. He's not responsible for his behavior. He doesn't have to apologize. He doesn't have to do chores. To be delivered from the demon means he has to grow up and mature into a healthy way of life. For the family, once this boy is healed, maybe the marriage, all of a sudden, they realize that they have to rebuild the marriage because for so long they were focusing on their son, and now they have to figure out what it means to be a couple. That maybe the family received community support, people brought meals, watched the other kids, and once this demon is gone, all of a sudden the community support might back off. Now, I'm not saying the family wanted the demon, but once the demon was gone, there was a cost because there's benefits to our brokenness. For me, when I was doing my inventories over the past couple of weeks, as I've been talking to people, what I have noticed is that one of the ways that I self-validate, that I feel like I'm a good person, is by saying the funniest thing, having the most interesting story, or getting the last word. And so in a conversation, I want to say a funny thing. And if you laugh, I'm a good person. If you are saying something interesting, I'm trying to think of something interestinger so that I can top your story, which means I'm not really listening to you. I'm running through my mind trying to think of something better. I want to choose the restaurant that we go to for lunch because I feel like if I choose the restaurant, then I have good ideas. And what I have done is in these patterns of what seem like telling jokes and wanting to be the smartest in the room and all of this stuff, it actually boils down to I validate myself in these conversations. And if Jesus comes to me and says, hey, what if we just took away the funny? What if we took away the interesting? What if you didn't get to choose the restaurant? All of a sudden, I have to figure out what makes me a good person. And there's a loss. And I might say to Jesus, if he comes and says, hey, what if we took away a joke? I say, no, thank you, because it makes me feel good. And Jesus comes and says, what if we took away you getting the last word? And I say, no, thank you, because that makes me feel smart. See, there's benefits to my brokenness. And for you, it might be something different. That when you explode in anger, you get your own way. And when Jesus comes and says, hey, we want to work on that anger, and you say, well, no, thank you, because if I lose my anger, I won't get my own way anymore. Or maybe you collapse in self-pity. And the beauty of self-pity is that nothing's your fault. And Jesus comes and says, hey, can we work on that self-pity? And you say, no, thank you, because if I lose my self-pity, I might have to own some of this stuff that it might actually be mine. Or maybe if we use media or work or food or drink to escape our problems and Jesus comes and delivers us, we might find that our problems were never escaped from and they've been there the whole time and now we just have to face them straight on. And so if Jesus comes and says, are you willing? We might say, no, thank you. It's not good, but it's comfortable. It's familiar. And until the pain of staying the same outweighs the pain of change, we'll stay the same because there's benefits to our brokenness. We might also believe that our desires can be satisfied rather than changed. How often do we put change at the end of the next thing? You know, one more drink and then I'm done. I'm going to start going to the gym next week. I'm going to scroll for 10 more minutes and then I will have seen everything. My next hookup will be my last hookup. That we look ahead to what will fulfill our desires instead of saying that maybe our last one was our last one. Augustine, a famous writer for the church hundreds of years ago, his prayer that he wrestled on this journey with God was, God, make me chaste, but not yet. Maybe after this weekend. Make me like you later, but not now. I'm not quite ready, so God, make me chaste, but not yet. And so are we willing for the last one to be the last one? Are we willing to surrender to the process? That, like making a reservation at a fancy restaurant, you might find out that no modifications can be made to the meal based on your preference. And so if you're willing to have the meal, you just have to sit down and receive whatever the chef gives you. And we think, well, actually, I would like to be in control, thank you. Or maybe we just don't want to admit it. On May 24th, Kevin Schultz, who is a dear friend and a coworker, the other pastor here, Kevin Schultz locked himself out of this church building. I was at Trinity for an event, and so I get a text from Kevin, and he's like, hey, I locked myself out of the building. My keys are in the building. My car keys are in the building. Are you nearby? And because Kevin is such a good friend, my first response was, ha-ha. I locked myself, ha-ha. Oh, no. And so we talked about it, went back and forth, and eventually Caleb came and rescued him, but Kevin locked himself out of the building. I thought it was hilarious. September 7th. I lost my keys. And I don't normally worry until I've checked everywhere once. So I got home, I checked everywhere, couldn't find my keys. Came to work, checked everywhere, couldn't find my keys. Now I start to get a little worried. Checked the car, came back to the office, couldn't find them anywhere, checked everywhere deeper at home, and I couldn't find my keys. And I'm like, I cannot tell Kevin that I have lost my keys. And so if I tell Kevin, I have to admit that maybe I laughed at him. I have to be willing for him to laugh at me. I might have to tell Matt Keller, who's in charge of administration of the whole building, that I've lost my keys and get new ones. Depending on how keys work, I don't really know. If we have to rekey the building, that's on me. Then everybody needs to get new keys because I lost my keys and I don't want to fess up to that. So I went for like a week without having my keys, and actually I would get here, and knowing Kevin was here and I was at that door, I texted Lainey, who does a great job cleaning the building, but I'm like, can you come open the building for me? And so she came and let me in so I wouldn't have to tell Kevin that I lost my keys. She's very delightful. I found my keys, but it was amazing how much I did not want to fess up to having lost my keys. September 6th and 7th was our staff retreat, and so I packed a suitcase, packed a suitcase to go to the retreat. When I came home, my keys were in my suitcase, and then I packed my suitcase away and put it back under the stairs. I was not going to find these for a very long time, but I just happened to catch a glimpse, and I'm like, I wonder, and they were there, so crisis averted. But if that's how I feel about my keys, how do I feel about the other parts of my life where I just don't want people to know what I've done? Maybe I've laughed at or mocked or looked down on other people who struggle, and all of a sudden, if I came out and I say, I've done the very same thing, I'm like, I'd rather not. So we step back We don't let the gospel get specific. We pull back. But if we do pull back, for whatever the reason, the pain continues. But maybe for us, the pain of our brokenness finally outweighs the benefits, and we're willing to give it up. Maybe we have caught a glimpse of who Jesus is. Maybe we can smell what's going on in the kitchen. Maybe we see the books on the shelf, and all of a sudden we realize, if you can do anything, and Jesus is like, I'm the guy that does the thing, you're in the right place. And maybe if we catch a glimpse of that, we're willing to trust him. See, if we realize we're powerless, if we realize that God is powerful, if we're willing to surrender, if we're willing to let the gospel get specific, then change begins. If we're willing to say, God, I surrender my life and my need for validation and my anger and my lust and my finances, if we're willing to let the gospel get specific, we can begin to find freedom. Like a pyramid, we've got a foundation to work. But like a pyramid, there's a lot going on inside as well. God might start doing little detail work inside before we see anything happen on the outside. And like a pyramid, it's not an isolation. It's not that you come to this building and you have your Jesus time and then you go out and live the exact same way. God wants to work across the street from KFC and Pizza Hut and the falafel place, right in the middle of your life. We don't get to say, God's over here and life is over there. It's in the middle of everything. But if we're willing, if we say, God, would you transform me? Would you remove these defects of character? Then change begins. I've had a couple of surgery consults, a couple for my shoulder and for my knee. Has anyone else had a surgery consult? So depending on the surgery, you get your options. And when you go for a surgery consult, option one is surgery. You know, we book a time, you show up to the place, you surrender to the surgeon, does the work, and you come out, and there's going to be recovery and recuperation and whatnot, but by and large, all of the work is done in a day, or the bulk of it. And sometimes that's how God changes us. When you talk to people in the 12 Steps program, for some people, the desire to drink is just gone like that. And so God might choose to do surgery. Now the reality is if the desire to drink is gone like that, all of a sudden you have to find, as someone said to me, a new playground, new playthings, and new playmates, because if you have been spending 3 hours a night at the bar, now you have 3 hours a night to fill. So it's not just a matter of taking it away, but of replacing it with something else. But sometimes God takes it away all at once. And the other option in a surgery consult is physio, or at least for me, for my shoulder and for my knee. And no surgery, but just exercises, stretches, lifestyle changes that for the rest of your life, perhaps, you have to live differently if you want to see health. And so for me, I haven't done surgery on either my shoulder or my knee, but now I have a certain kind of lifestyle that I have to maintain if I want to see health and change. And this might be what Jesus does for us. See, for the boy with the demon, it was suddenly all at once. And for the disciples, it seemed to be a little bit out of time. Hey, where's your faith? Hey, where's your prayer? You're walking with me, you're following me, but these areas need to grow, they need to change, and it's a little bit out of time, a long obedience in the same direction, as it were. So whether surgery or physio, if we're willing, God will begin to change us. Now you might hear this and think, well, this sermon is just a giant to-do list. You know, go home and write, be nice to kids. Do good in school. Be kind to friends. And that's all we got to do, is we just go and we just change our behavior. And this step results in changed behavior, but it's not rooted in changed behavior, and that's an important difference. Justin, can you put up steps 6 and 7, that slide again, please? Who has the verbs in this? Like, where? Take a look at where the verbs are. We are ready for God to remove. We ask, God does. And so what we are doing is scheduling the appointment. What we are doing is showing up. The important thing in a process is just keep showing up. That if I get a surgery appointment, I haven't done the work. I have just gone there to let the person do what they have said that they will do and what I have asked them to do. And so when it comes to this process of transformation, it's not me doing it. It's me showing up and saying, God, I'm willing to do what I've asked you to do. Would you begin to change me? And he's like, it might hurt and it might take time, but you show up And so it's not me doing it. It's God working in me that produces the change behavior. It's not my change behavior that makes God work in me. Does that make sense? That's a really important distinction. It's not us doing things differently that means God works. It means God works and does things differently. So Galatians 2:20 is an example. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So stop living? No. Christ lives in me. I keep going through life, but Christ is working in me to transform me, to do things differently. And so for me, the way that I've encountered this is in a conversation, someone will be talking and I'll think of something funny and I'll just get this nudge to be like, hey, hang on. And then someone will say something interesting and I'm trying to find something interestinger and I just get this nudge saying, hold off. And someone says something and I'm like, I want to get the last word, and I just get this nudge that says, pull back. And so I haven't made a to-do list. What I'm trying to do is have a to-let list. The things I will let God do in my life because I've asked him to do it. But in that moment, I also have to then trust him that my worth as a person doesn't come from the funniest story, but me being who God has created me to be. So it's not that I do it, it's God working in me to produce this change. And for you, you might find it differently. You might find that you've spent hours discussing all the ways that someone has hurt you. You've repeated the same script for 100 times, but when Jesus begins to work on the bitterness in your life, you might have to find something else to talk about. You might find that you've been cutting corners at work to bring home a little more. And when we stop cutting corners and bring home less, we have to start trusting God for our daily bread. We might be trying to avoid pain or conflict through escape with work or media or food or drink. And when we stop escaping, we have to learn how to live a life that encounters the problems we've been avoiding. And so the promise and the process is 2 Corinthians 3:17 to 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. See, the freedom comes as we're transformed with ever-increasing glory, and this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So maybe you're here today and you're willing to ask Jesus to transform your painful patterns of behavior. You recognize it. It's here, here, and here where the gospel is getting specific. Maybe like the Father, you only want to be willing. And maybe your prayer is, God, I'm willing, but help my unwillingness. And maybe in the mercy and beautiful grace of God, you are here this morning being dragged against your will, and you can't even articulate a desire for change, but something deep within you knows you've been so wrapped up in darkness for as long as you can remember, and somehow Jesus wants to just encounter you. And maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a while, and you aren't sure why you're powerless. So in a moment, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite you. As I start to pray, if you feel comfortable, and even if you don't, it's not that big of a thing. Hold your fists closed. And this symbolizes all, hold your fists closed. And this symbolizes all of the things in our lives we're holding on to, the decisions I want to make, the way of life I want to live. And as I pray, if this is your prayer too, if you agree, if you are willing and you want to ask God to begin to change you, just open your hands as an act of surrender, but understand if you ask him and he begins, he will do it. And it is beautiful and it is painful and it is worth it. So I'm going to pray. So if you would like, close your hands. And as I pray, if this is your prayer too, just open them as an act of surrender. So God, we just ask this morning that you would give us a picture of who you are, Jesus. That we would encounter a glimpse of the freedom that you give, that this is the place and you are the person who has more than we can understand. And so, God, the part of our heart that says, if you can do anything, God, that we would encounter the boundless riches of your grace, that you want to do so much more than what we can imagine. And so we pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would bring to mind these things, these patterns of painful behavior that we hold on to. Would you help us to trust you, to let change begin, that as we open our hands and surrender them to you, God, that you would begin to do the work in us. So God, we surrender our lives and our will to you, and we want to get specific. Where do you want to start? Amen.